So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the prophecy of Zechariah, the 9th chapter, the first 14 verses. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. And behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, Ashkelon shall be uninhabited, a mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up the son, your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's go to him and ask him for his guidance. Heavenly Father, these are regular old prophetic apocalyptic words for us. Sometimes they're very hard to understand. But oh my goodness, what the message is in here. And what there is for us to see. Lord, I pray that every mind will remain open and every heart will rejoice in what you are telling us in these words, that we will see it and that we will realize that in these words you have given us such great reason to believe and to trust in you. And we will give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Most of you are aware of what Palm Sunday commemorates. Palm Sunday commemorates or discusses or talks about the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. Now, the triumphal entry is far more than just the event that we actually see, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and people running out, putting palm branches in their ways. And as most of you know, that was a way that they welcomed a king. They laid palm branches down, they put their cloaks down, and they put down leaves or branches that they cut off the trees. And they shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because they were welcoming Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. But the tragedy of Palm Sunday, and you all know this, is that by the end of the week, those exact same people are going to be crying and calling out for his crucifixion, and they are going to turn on him with hatred. But what is actually going on here is should be seen more from a cosmic level than just the events that we're seeing. Because as we know, Jesus is ushering in a kingdom. And he is indeed coming as a king, just not the kind of king that everyone is expecting. Now, what we're going to do this morning is rather than look at this as just an event, we're going to take a prophet's view of Palm Sunday. Because actually, Palm Sunday is all about prophecy. There are so many prophecies that are coming to a head here. It's just amazing. This is a very important part of redemptive history, far greater than just the events. But we're going to look at it from a prophetic point of view. Now, the reason that prophecy exists in Scripture, and I hope you realize this, we've been talking about apostling. We've been talking about the proclamation of the message of the kingdom, and the reason that the apostles were given miracles to authenticate the message. Well, guess what? The reason that the Bible has prophecies is to authenticate the message, so that you will have something to hang your hat on, an anchor, so you don't believe that you're just believing in some kind of a Hebrew myth. You have something concrete, identifiable, that you can point to and say, guess what? That actually came true. Well, in our ninth chapter of Zechariah that I just read you, four very important prophecies are coming true. And they're historic. I mean, they're grounded in history. You can't deny these. And so when John gives his rendition, which we're going to look at first, he should have already had in the back of his mind what was actually going to happen. So here's what I want to do. I want to put ourselves into John's shoes to begin with. Brother Scott read you from the very beginning. He read you John's rendition of the triumphal entry given in his gospel. Well, I want to start there. I don't want to read the entire thing, but I want to start in John 12 and point out a couple of things to you. Starting in the 14th verse. Now, you don't have to turn there. You can just listen. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Now, whenever you see that phrase in Scripture, that's a code word. It's a code phrase. It's saying that this is a prophecy that is being fulfilled by Jesus. Just as it is written, then John gives the prophecy, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." We're going to go back and look at that in Zechariah. But here's the verse I want you to see. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. In essence, what John is saying, it was right in front of my eyes and I missed it. He's kicking himself because he's saying, I should have seen this and I should have believed. I mean, we go to school to learn reading, writing, and arithmetic. John went to school to learn Zechariah. He knew everything that I'm going to tell you this morning. It was in his mind. And he said, why didn't I see it? Because I had, in the events that I am witnessing with my eyes, I had reasons to believe in what was happening. Yet it required the glorified and resurrected Lord before I would believe it. And that's what I want us to see this morning. I want us to see what John knew, and they are going to give us reasons to believe the prophet's view of Zechariah. Now, as I said, I'm not going to go through the prophet's view of Palm Sunday, Zechariah being that prophet. I'm not going to go through the entire passage line by line as I normally do. I'm just going to refer to it, or else we would be here all morning. But I do want to explain a little bit about the passage to you first. Now, I know when I read that, you didn't think I could read your minds, but I do know what you're sitting there thinking to yourself. Oh, my goodness. Another prophetic, long-winded passage with a bunch of names and places that I don't know and stuff that doesn't make any sense to me, and I'm going to close my mind and be done with this. No, don't do that just yet. Because the dates and the places and the names are important because it grounds it in history. So we know in an identifiable, proven way what's going on from even extra-biblical sources. So they're important. I'm not going to get real technical this morning, but I am going to go back in the first 8 verses of Zechariah and show you how 3 powerful prophecies have already been fulfilled before Jesus gets on his donkey. And each one of them are reasons that we should believe. So looking at the first verse. He says that the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. Now, the burden of the word of the Lord, your translation may say oracle. That's just another way of saying prophecy. Let me put this in its historical setting. This is where I'm going to lose everybody unless you pay attention. I promise you, this is not a history lesson. But it is important that you know at least a wee bit of the history behind what we're going to look at. Zechariah was a priest and a prophet. He lived 500 years before Jesus Christ. He was in the first wave of exiles who returned from Babylon under the leadership of Zerubbabel. So he wrote his book around 480 BC in Israel, in Palestine, ministering to the exiles. So the exiles are already behind them. What is so very important is that all of that are verifiable dates. We know when the children of Israel were released from Babylon and when they came back. So we know that he was writing about 480 BC. The events that he is depicting here came true in 330 BC. Now, you remember, it counts backwards. So the bigger the number is in BC, the earlier it was. But if you do the math, that means that Zechariah, verifiably, is writing 150 years before the events that he's describing, which we know for a fact came true in history. And I want to explain three prophecies that he predicted here, all of which came true and all of which John knew. And that's why he's kicking himself. I'm going to kind of rush through the first two because it's really the third one that I just think is great. But I want to share that. But the first two are good, too. Anyway, so notice that he lists these five cities or five kingdoms: Hadrach, Damascus, Hamath, Tyre, and Sidon. Now, the Lord is going to come down and he is going to vanquish or conquer all five of those cities. And I wish I had a map, because what I would show you is that where Israel is situated is kind of like at the end of the Mediterranean Sea. And there's the sea on one side of it and there's a vast desert on the other side. So there's this land bridge that exists between all of Europe and Mesopotamia and all that up there and all of Egypt and Africa and all the wealth that is there. So strategically, it's very important. Well, just to the north of Israel are where these five kingdoms are. These are the kings of Phoenicia. And they are historically in animosity towards Israel. They're always fighting. So God says, I'm going to come down and I'm going to conquer these. Now, when the Lord says that, he's not always saying that he's going to come down with a rush of wind. He uses an agent. He uses somebody in history to do his work for him, just like he used Pharaoh back in the days of Egypt, just like he used Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Israel and destroy it in judgment, just like later he would use the Romans to punish the Jews because they rejected Jesus. Well, here he tells us who that agent is, and it's very interesting. Look down in the, 11th verse? No, 13th verse. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. Well, now, you know, the skeptics come out and say, no way. Greece, when Zechariah was writing, Greece was not a dominant power. That didn't happen until 150 years later with Alexander the Great. So Zechariah tells us who the agent is, who he is going to be using to accomplish these great prophecies that are going to precede his prophetic discussion of Palm Sunday. The first one is the destruction of these five cities, all of which were just to the north of Israel. But there's a problem in that. The newspapers of the day would have come out and said, Zechariah is an idiot. Zechariah makes ridiculous prophecy. He says that Tyre, the invincible kingdom, will fall. But that's what he says. Look down there in verse 2. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart, that's a fort, and heaped up silver like dust, down in the fourth verse. But behold, the Lord will strip of her possessions, strike down her power on the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Now let me just tell you in a nutshell what that meant. Tyre had an invincible fortress. They were a coastal town of great wealth. But they had an island a half a mile off the coast. And when anybody came and attacked Tyre, they would go to that island. It had 150-foot walls, okay? It was impregnable. I mean, there was a guy named Shalmaneser, or something like that, an Assyrian king who laid siege to Tyre for 5 years. They had water, they have fish, they have boats. You go ahead, lay siege to me all you want. We'll last you out. 5 years later, he went home. Nebuchadnezzar, the king who destroyed Jerusalem and razed it to the ground, put siege to Tyre for 13 years, and he was unsuccessful, and he went home. So sure, Zechariah, somebody's going to destroy Tyre. You got that one all wrong. But they didn't anticipate the brilliance of Alexander the Great, the Greek who came. Now, if you don't know who Alexander the Great was, he was a young king of Macedonia, and he took over, that's Greece, he took and he conquered the world in an extraordinarily short period of time. He conquered and came down through Mesopotamia, he ran through northern Africa, and he conquered it, and nothing could stand in his way. He was the Greece that is talked about in verse 13. Well, anyway, so he's going to come down, and many of you know the story of what he did. Sure enough, everybody in Tyre repaired to their fortress off the sea. Nobody can touch us here. So Alexander says, I'll show you. So he destroys the coastal town, burns it, turns it into rubble, takes the rubble, builds a land bridge a half a mile out into the ocean, and vanquishes Tyre. Ezekiel has a very detailed prophecy of this, all the way down to the point that they would scrape it clean, it'd be nothing with rocks, and the fishermen will dry their nets on these rocks. And I am told that even today, that's what goes on in the place where Tyre used to be, is the fishermen still are there drying their nets. But here's my point. This is a prophecy that you must believe in. I mean, there's no doubt about this. Of course, the skeptics try to find problems in it because they've already decided that prophecy doesn't occur. But this is a prophecy that is placed here and fulfilled for you so that you will believe the rest of what is said. So Alexander the Great, of course, was not finished. He continued on into Philistia. Now, if you remember, Philistia is just to the west of Israel, and this is what it says. It mentions Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. Those are four out of five of what was known as the Pentapolis, the five cities of Philistia, their military and cultural backbone. And it says that Alexander the Great would come down, this Greek agent, and destroy those to the point that the people would become like a clan of Judah. They would become like the Jebusites, incorporated into Israelites. Well, of course, you know what happened, that during the exile, the Philistines were left over, and the rest of the Canaanites, they became the Samaritans because they crossbred with the Israelites. And up until that point, those people remained a people within a people. Even today, there's a huge fight over the Gaza Strip. Those are the descendants of the Philistines. So once again, Zechariah, without question, delivers a verifiable, concrete prophecy that we can believe in. But there's a problem here. And it's my favorite part, not my favorite, verse 9 is my favorite part of this whole chapter. But I love verse 8 too. Look at it, because again, Zechariah makes a big blunder. He says, "Then I will encamp at my house as a guard." This is God speaking through Zechariah. Now, he means house there, not in the sense of temple, but household. Those are his people. So Israel, in essence, is what he's saying. "Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro." In other words, nobody's going to overtake them. "No oppressor shall again march over them." So God, through Zechariah, says, here comes this steamroller, Alexander the Great, down from the north, crushing everything in his path. But when he gets to little old Jerusalem, he's going to stop, and he isn't going to conquer Jerusalem. Why? Because I, their God, am protecting them. Now, before I tell you this story, I want to make something very clear. I am not making this up. And this did not come out of Scripture. This is from an outside history, and you can read it. It's in stilted English, so I'm just going to tell you the story. It comes from Josephus's Antiquities. And many of you know who Josephus was. He was a Jew turned Roman who was one of the most important, considered by all scholars to be one of the most important historical figures who wrote a history of the Jewish people and those around them during the time of Christ. This is a story almost word for word out of Josephus. As it turns out, while Alexander the Great was building his land bridge out to Tyre to destroy it, the kings of Phoenicia came to him. Now, these are the kings that he's already conquered. In those days, when they conquered a kingdom, they wouldn't necessarily kill everybody off. They would leave the king there as sort of a petty potentate. He'd keep people in line, and he'd get his, but they paid deference to the conqueror. So they were paying deference to Alexander. So while he's building the bridge out to Tyre, they came to him. And they said, Alexander, you know something, we're your boys, man. We're in your pocket. We're behind you. But there's a favor that we would like for you to do for us. There's this pesky group of people who live down south of us. They're the Hebrews, and they have been a thorn in our side since they got there. And here's what we would like you to do. Treat them a little differently, if you don't mind. When you go down through Israel, wipe them off the face of the earth. We want every man, woman, and child dead so we can go in and plunder their city and have it for ourselves. And Alexander thought about it for a while, and he said, sure, okay, I'd be more than happy to. You know, that'll be a good way that I make you, you know, friends with you. So, yeah, when we get down to Israel, we will destroy it and wipe it off the face of the map. Well, of course, this news got down to Israel, and the people panicked. There was a high priest at that time. His name was Jaddua. And that is verified in Nehemiah. This is all right as far as the time. Josephus and the Bible sync as far as the timing is concerned. Well, Jaddua, he told the people, and they, of course, all of Israel was mourning because this guy was the greatest military power of the day, and he's going to come, and there's going to be a genocide. But he said, you know something? We have a powerful God, so let's pray to that God that he will protect us. That night, this is the Bible. This is according to Josephus. Jaddua had a dream, and God came to Jaddua in his dream and said, Jaddua, I don't want you to fight Alexander. In fact, I want you to lay all your weapons down. I want you to throw open the doors to the city. I want you to put on your priestly vestments. I want you to put on your fine linen. I want you to put on the ephod, and I want you to put on that headdress. And I want all the rest of the people of Jerusalem to dress in white robes. And I want all of you to go out, and he told him which mountain he wanted him to send on. And I want you to meet Alexander there and watch the power of God. Well, they thought it was crazy, but they did exactly that because they were pretty much dead men anyway. So on the great and dramatic day that Alexander the Great marched in and faced Jerusalem, ready to destroy it, all of Jerusalem went out and stood on that mountain. Now, when Alexander the Great came up to them, and all of those Phoenician kings behind him, man, they're just rubbing their hands. We can't wait. We're going to rape and pillage and burn and slit everybody's throat. They're just excited because there's going to be a massacre of the people of Israel. Well, as was the custom, everybody knelt down and what Josephus called adored Alexander the Great. That doesn't mean worship. That means that you gave him honor because that's what you did to this conquering king. You gave him his due, in other words. And everybody expected that. But nobody expected what Alexander did. He knelt down and he adored the priest Jaddua. And you could have heard a pin drop. I mean, the entire company went totally, totally silent. And one of those kings got enough nerve to come up to Alexander and says, what are you doing? You're supposed to wipe these people out. Why on earth are you adoring their priests? And in a very famous quote, here's what Alexander responded. I did not adore him, but that God who hath honored him with his high priesthood. I didn't bend my knee to the man. I bent my knee to the God who that man served. And he turned on those Phoenician kings and he said, let me tell you why. He said, when I was back in Greece, when I was a younger man, I had a dream. I had a dream that I had forgotten about until this moment. And in my dream, I was on this mountain. And that man in that outfit with that headdress came up to me. And he was backed by a whole crowd of people in white robes. And beyond them was that temple. This is exactly what I saw in my dream. And that man told me that his God had said to me that I should get in my boats and go across the Mediterranean, that I should make war on Persia, make war on Phoenicia, make war on Egypt, make war on Philistia, and I would be successful. And that is what started my campaign. The reason that I am here is because of that man's God. And the reason that I adore him is because his God is God. And so as Josephus tells the story, Alexander did not crush the Israelites. He didn't bother them at all. He left them alone. He exacted only 5 years of tribute out of them. And he went around them, even though they sat on those extraordinarily important trade routes, even though they were so strategically important, he left them to themselves, went down south and destroyed and conquered Egypt and all of northern Africa. Now, you may or may not believe what Josephus said. You may not accept that, because after all, Josephus sometimes got his date wrong. He did exaggerate, and sometimes he was known for commentary. But whether or not you accept what Josephus said or not, historians are baffled at why this steamroller Alexander the Great, sweeping down north, destroying and conquering every single nation that he ran into, bypassed Israel, because that is an historic fact. Brothers and sisters, that is a prophecy that you can believe in, because that is a prophecy that already had come true before Jesus got on his donkey and rode into Jerusalem. Now, my point this morning is that if that is true and that is historically verifiable, then John should have figured out that what Jesus was doing was also, even though he didn't understand it, was also historically verifiable. So let's take a look at that passage in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Rejoice, he says. Now, those are two idioms, two figures of speech, daughter of Zion and daughter of Jerusalem. Both of those are referring to the people of God. At Zechariah's time and in Christ's time, that's the children of Israel. In our time, it is those who have been grafted into the root who are also children of God. Rejoice, children of God, because your king is coming. Two reasons for this rejoicing. One, obviously, what has just happened in the time of Alexander. Because you have been spared, because great is your God, to do amazing and miraculous things, not only to save you, but to fulfill a prophecy that was written 150 years before it happened. Now, Zechariah is looking out even forward, more forward to the time of Jesus. Rejoice, children of God. Behold, your king is coming to you. Now listen to me. Every now and then in Scripture, you run into little words that have huge meaning. And there is a great meaning to those two little words, to you. Because that can be translated for you. And what it means is for your benefit, for your blessing. This king is not coming as Alexander came, to burn, to pillage, to conquer. He is coming for your benefit, for your blessing, on your behalf. And he comes righteous. And that word just doesn't mean that he was righteous. It means that he has come bearing or bringing righteousness. Not only is he righteous, which was an attribute of a king, that a godly king should be righteous because he's going to judge, But as Isaiah said in the 53rd chapter of his prophecy, he was also bringing righteousness by his knowledge. Shall the righteous one, my servant, talking about Jesus, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So not only is this king coming righteous himself, he's coming to make his subjects righteous. He also comes having salvation, possessing salvation, endowed with salvation. That is to deliver those who are in bondage. And again, I don't have the time to go through all of this fascinating verse, but look down in verse 11. He says, because of the blood of my covenant, because of a promise I made to Abraham, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Our prisoners of hope, he calls them. I have come to set the captives free. Now, if you've been here for our study of Matthew, your little brains ought to be going like that, because you should be putting two and two together. You should be seeing this military language. You should be seeing how Jesus came and how he is that king who has come with salvation to set the captives free. That is his battle plan. That's what he's about. All of what Palm Sunday is about is coming true in this particular passage. But he will also, even though he comes with salvation, he will be humble, mounted on a donkey. He will be humble in the sense that that word doesn't just mean mild and meek. It means downtrodden. It means pathetic. It means miserable. As Isaiah puts it again in his 53rd chapter, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And so rather than coming in on a prancing stallion as a conquering king, the way Alexander would have, he came on a beast of burden, himself a servant to mankind. And John should have gotten it, brothers and sisters. He should have seen it. He shouldn't have doubted. He should have realized that there's a different king that's coming, and there's a different kingdom that he's bringing in. And he brings it in part now, and there will come a time when he will bring it in completion. Now, I'm not going to go on to the rest of this, but you need to know that Zechariah goes on from here. And he begins to talk in apocalyptic language of that second triumphal entry. And we'll get that to that in a minute. But here's what I want you to see. Let's bring this into more of a current situation. When John watched the triumphal entry, he had three identifiable prophecies to believe in, and he didn't. When we celebrate Palm Sunday, when we celebrate the triumphal entry, we have four profound prophecies out of the same chapter. There are hundreds of them like this in this book. Hundreds of prophecies who pinpoint identifiably in history events that came to pass. Now, don't you think that it would be wise, if that book is so accurate on so many things, that we take to heart what it says when it says, rejoice, O children of God, because your king is coming to you. He is righteous, having salvation, humble on the back of a donkey. You realize what that means to you? It means that on this day, as a child, a son, or a daughter of God, you should be rejoicing. Because the enemies that would destroy you, the enemies that had you targeted, as Alexander came down like a steamroller, there are enemies all around you, and they would have your life, but you have been protected. And the reason you have been protected is because your king came on Palm Sunday. Your king came bearing righteousness. The Bible says that our righteousness alone is not enough to appease a holy God. Paul says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of our righteousness is but filthy rags before God. There is nothing that we can do to attain our own righteousness. So rejoice. Your King has come for you, for your benefit, so that you might be righteous, so that you might have His righteousness as if that righteousness were your own, imputed to you through the crosswork of Jesus Christ. Rejoice, because your King has come bringing salvation. His purpose, His reason to come is to set you free. And the reason for the fulfilled prophecy is so that you will believe that. Jesus' battle plan was to come and set the captives free from their waterless pits, to release them from the bondage of sin so they can stand in the face of a holy God, forgiven, atoned for, bought, ransomed by the crosswork of Jesus Christ. He comes the first time, brothers and sisters, humble, downtrodden, as a sacrifice. The only way that can happen, the only possibility for your sins to be atoned for, was for the perfect Lamb of God to die in your stead, to take your sin upon yourself. He who knew no sin became sin for us, and God poured His wrath down upon Him. And when that happened, He was the most miserable person that has ever lived, because the sins of those He came to die for are upon Him. He accepted them as a suffering servant. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. That is the prophet's view of Palm Sunday. And that is reason for you to believe. What part of that do you not understand? What part of that do you find that causes doubt or would cause you not to believe in what has already been identified? The prudent person will take it to heart. Because Zechariah did not stop here with this prophecy. He went on in his book. And his book gets very difficult towards the end. It's apocalyptic. So rather than take you into Zechariah's rendition of the warnings of Scripture, I'm going to give you John's rendition of it, since we're looking at him. Because John has something else to say. And it only makes sense to me, my friends, that if this book has pegged things so completely, that I should pay attention to the prophecies that it has made that have not yet been fulfilled. And here's how John puts it. In the book of Revelation. Then I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse. Not a lowly donkey. Not a beast of burden. But a magnificent white horse, symbolizing power, purity, and victory. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, that's crowns, the kind of crowns that a king wears. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and that blood is not his own blood from the cross. That is the blood of those he has come to avenge. Not the ones he has come to avenge, but those that he has come, his adversaries, because he is coming as a warrior Messiah. A name, he has a name written that no one, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God, the Logos. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, symbolic of the Word of God, the eternal decree of God, saying that everything that is happening is something that God has decreed and ordained, with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The prudent person is going to pay attention to this. The wise person will listen to the prophecies that have been fulfilled and realize that this is not messing around. The first triumphal entry, if you want to call this a triumphal entry, it's more a triumphal return. It is the second coming of Jesus. But the first one, he came for your benefit. The second one, he is the executioner of God's justice. The first one, he came bearing righteousness for you. The second time, he will come as the judge of the unrighteous. The first time he comes bearing salvation to set the captives free. The second time he comes to judge the wicked. The first time he comes as a servant. The second time he comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Paul continues this and says, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He continues in 2 Corinthians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Every one of us will stand before a holy warrior Messiah, who comes to exercise God's wrath upon all unrighteousness and all those who have rejected the prophecy of Palm Sunday. My dear friends, I cannot imagine being confronted with this kind of proof and blowing it off and saying, no, I'm not going to pay any attention to what has not occurred, even though what has occurred is so extraordinarily poignant. It is my prayer that everyone within the sound of my voice that has not bent their knee to Christ will do so even now, will accept him as their Savior, accept his free salvation, will accept him as their Lord, bend the knee, accept him as Lord of their life, confess of their sins, turn towards him. And I can tell you on the authority of Scripture, if you do, no matter how great the odds against it, God is the God who saves. And the name of Jesus means God saves. That's the prophet's view of Palm Sunday. What's yours? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an extraordinary reason to believe you have given us out of your word. And we know that these are just a few of them. That all through this Bible of yours, you authenticate yourself, you authenticate your word, you authenticate the message of the kingdom, so we will listen. And it is my great prayer that there are many within the sound of my voice who will listen. Even now you have brought them to this message so that they will hear with their ears, so that they will see with their eyes, they will open up with their hearts and accept your free gift of salvation, that they too will rejoice because their King has come, righteous and with salvation, humble, riding on a donkey. And we will give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.